Okay, we are continuing our study as we are in between books. If you're visiting with us, we normally are going through a book of the Bible, verse by verse. We are currently taking a little bit of a break from that as we are going through Bible translations. For some, and you're not alone, if you find it somewhat confusing, of a version that you might have, a version you've used in the past, trying to figure out if one version says this and another version says this, why is there a difference? Why are different words chosen? So on and so forth. So we want to take a look at it. We're in part four, Deuteronomy 4, 2, Revelation 22, 18, and 19, different verses than the four verses we shared before. Deuteronomy 4, 2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So this is an Old Testament admonition to us, and to those who read this, that they would not take God's word and add to it or subtract from it. The counterpart for that, the New Testament, is Revelation 22, 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." So we are looking at God's divine pipeline. Starts with the mind of God, ends up in the actions of men. And there is a whole series of things in between that take place in order to get what is in the mind of God, in other words, his will, into the actions of men. So we have talked about revelation a little bit, talked about inspiration. God breathing, meaning bearing along with those who wrote Scripture to make sure that what they wrote down was totally free from error. We have spent a few Sundays looking at transmission, where the original autographs were copied, and then there were more copies made and so on, so that we have today, as we look at the text of Scripture, some 25,000 manuscripts. So we've looked at scribes, and I made you all into scribes last Sunday. So you are ready to move on to being a translator, and that's what we're going to look at. Translation is the end result of a whole host of things. It is that which is built upon many things. First of all, God exhales inerrant autographs. So the thing that he gave, the guarantee that he gave, were in those original autographs, that they were totally free from any kind of error whatsoever. Out of that, God tells us in his word that he promises to preserve his word forever. And that is the promise that we count upon, that God has done that, that he has preserved his word forever. And what we have today is accurate. And so we can see that he did that by the fact that he raised up men who with utmost human precision, as absolutely good as we possibly can do as humans, these humans made copies starting from the original autographs, resulting in thousands of manuscripts which can be compared and contrasted. So by having this multiplicity of manuscripts, it enables us to put together what the original autograph looked like. The result is that the text of Scripture in Greek and Hebrew is 99.99% the same as the original autographs. Everything by, over the centuries, theologians, scholars, translators, and so on, have pored over this material time and time again. All of this, the Bible has been vetted over and over and over again. Everything has been exposed. We know exactly where the copyists' errors are as they copied. I showed you last Sunday a textual commentary of the Greek New Testament has all the variations, all the variants here. And on the basis of the multitude of manuscripts, we know what the Bible says. And we looked at Mark, for instance, Mark chapter 16. We know a section like that, which has been looked at many times, compared the evidence and so on. We know what that's all about. So all of this builds up to, then, translations. I want to start with a little illustration that I often use when talking about translations. There was a man who was at night in a town. He was down on all fours under a street light in the street where there was a lot of dust and dirt and so on that had accumulated, and he was going over it with his hand, obviously looking for something. And someone came up to him, another guy came up to him and stopped and said, sir, can I ask you what you're doing? He says, well, I'm looking for my car keys. And he said, well, where'd you lose them? He said, I lost them down there about a block. He says, well, why are you looking here? He says, because the light's better. Sometimes I think when we come to translations of the Bible, that's kind of our approach. It's not to accurately find out what we're looking for or discover what we're looking for, but rather for the sake of convenience or whatever, we are doing something differently. So I want to take a look at translations here today. We have the Greek New Testament. We have the Hebrew Old Testament. Again, 99.99% accurate, so we can wholly trust it. We are confident in it as to what we have. There's going to be no new surprises. This all has been looked at. All the stuff that comes out, the Gospel of Thomas and all these renderings, the Da Vinci Code, so on and so forth, they don't rattle this at all. The Word of God is an anvil, and it can more than competently withstand any criticism, anything that might come its way. It has been looked at over and over again. We have a plethora of Bibles today. We have everything from the Amplified to the Simplified to the Clarified to the Deep Fat Fried to whatever translation you might come up with. There are so many, and they are coming at us quite rapidly that's out there. There are some 500 translations of the Bible. So let's take a brief look at what we're talking about when we're talking about Bibles, particularly in this country. More than 90% of American households own a Bible, and the average family owns three. The American Bible Society hands out 5 million copies of the Scriptures each year. 1.5 billion Gideon Bibles are available in hotel rooms worldwide. Scripture outsells the latest diet fads, murder mysteries, and celebrity bios year after year. It is the number one selling book. Evangelical publishers alone sold an estimated 20 million Bibles in recession-battered 2009, raking in about $500 million in sales, according to Michael Covington, Information and Education Director of the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. Among other things, selling and printing Bibles is big business. There are a lot sold, and you can see the money that's involved in this. The assortment of translations and niche Bibles is almost endless. One came out called The Holy Bible, a Stock Car Racing Edition. And you know, if you take a look at all the Bibles, they are all niche, and they're all just trying to fit exactly where you are or what your demographic might be. And so they keep putting these out. The Common English Bible publishers spent $1 million on the translation and will dole out another $3 million to get people to pay attention, or they'll spend $3 million to advertise it to get people to buy it. So there's a lot of money that's involved. Scholars estimate that at least 200 English translations have been published since 1900. The market can be so confusing and crowded that half of the customers who visit Christian bookstores to buy a Bible leave without one, according to a study by Christian retailers in 2006. Looking more broadly worldwide, today about 350 million people do not have any scripture in their language. A 2003 study of Wycliffe counted 6,809 existing languages in the world. Here are some of their key statistics. So out of those 6,809 existing languages, 405 of them have complete or adequate Bibles. 1,034 have complete or adequate New Testaments. 883 have only partial portions translated. 1,500 of these languages have translation projects in process by various organizations. And 3,000 still need translation, 3,000 plus, actually. All right, let me give you some terms. When we talk about translating, let me give you some terms that are used by translators. First of all, the native language. The native language is the original language, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, in which the Bible was written. So we call that the native language. Always refers to the Greek, the Hebrew, primarily a little bit of Aramaic. Secondly, is the receptor language. Receptor language is the language into which the Bible is translated. So you're going from the native language over to the receptor language. Formal equivalence, or simply word-for-word or literal translation, is a translation that strives to translate the exact words of the native language text into the receptor language. Concerned with what they're really concerned with what the text says. It's a literal translation. So if you're going from Greek or Hebrew into English, you are concerned that you are doing a word for word. So if the word over here in Greek is cardia, you want to translate that over here in English, heart. Cardia coming from our word cardiac, cardio, so on and so forth. If this is the word in Greek, that's what you want to translate it in English. That's a word for word. It's called formal equivalence. Dynamic equivalence, or thought-for-thought translation, is a translation that strives to translate the thoughts or meaning of the native language into the thoughts, meaning of the receptor language. The goal is to communicate thoughts and ideas. It's concerned with how the reader understands. They're less concerned about word-for-word literal translation. They are more concerned with, is the reader going to understand what's here? So therefore, we need to make it a dynamic equivalence. A paraphrase. You've heard that term before. A paraphrase is a restatement of the native language in another form or other words into the receptor language, often to simplify or clarify the meaning. It's concerned with how the reader reacts. They want the reader to react a certain way, so therefore they are going to paraphrase what's being said in order to evoke a response from the reader. A transparent text. A transparent text is a translation. A translation is transparent to the original text when it reproduces exactly the language, expressions, and customs of the original text. This is the goal of an essentially literal translation. So this would refer more to a formal equivalence translation. The reader is able to see through his own language into the original language. In other words, his language is not a barrier to understand what originally was said. So the reader, in other words, his own individual language, the Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic has been translated into, is as transparent as possible. So when he reads it, he is almost really reading the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, the original language that it was written in. He's seeing through it. So those who are, again, literal in their bent, word for word, that's what they're striving for, is to be transparent. Now, there is a three-step process of a translator. Number one, he does analysis. He analyzes what the original, the native language, is saying. So this step involves the determination of the meaning of the native language. That is, what it meant to those who first heard it or wrote it down. That should be his goal, or is his goal, in analysis. This involves grammatical relationships between words, phrases, and clauses, the meaning of words or word combinations. Secondly is transfer. This stage of the translation process sees the translator serving as a bridge by transferring meaning of words from the native language to the receptor language. And number three is restructuring. And in restructuring, the focus of this step is to determine the word order and structure of the sentence, depending on the degree of literalness. What receptor language form will best communicate the meaning of the native language? That's what he's striving for, to answer that particular question. All right, to give an example of translation, I put up here an interlinear out of Colossians 2:14. The Greek, if you haven't guessed it by now, is on the top. And the literal translation is underneath that. So if you read the literal translation, which is what an interlinear is trying to do, it would read this way: having blotted out the against us handwriting in the decrees which was antagonistic to us, also it he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Reads a little rough, doesn't it? You say, where does all that get put together, and why is it that way? Well, because that's the way the Greeks spoke. This is the way they formed their sentences, unlike us. Very typically, what they would do, normally, they put the verb first in the sentence, having blotted out. What do we usually do? We usually put the subject first, right? John fell off the wall. So John is the subject, fell is the verb, and of course the wall, direct object. So you have in speech, in different cultures, you have different ways of phrasing things. So when you take a look at the Greeks, for instance, they start out. If they took the subject and put it first, right away you would want to pay attention to that and say that's being put there because of emphasis. So that's important. You would pick that up. So that's why it reads rough in our language. So what I want to do is look, having that, and that's up here, the literal way of translating it, I want you to take a look at 10 different translations. Now, as we look at these, you look at them and you decide, you're the translator now, you look at this translation and you decide which one you would vote for, because I'm going to ask you for a vote at the end, which one you think best communicates what's being said literally from the Greek. And at the end, I'll tell you what translations these are. Okay, number one, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Again, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, having nailed it to the cross. Number two. And blotted out the charges proved against you. The list of his commandments, which you have not obeyed, he took this list of sins and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. Number three, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Number four, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Number five, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. Number six, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Number seven, he canceled the unfavorable record of our debts with its binding rules and did away with it completely by nailing it to the cross. Number eight, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Kind of amazing, that last phrase, everybody gets the same, right? Number nine, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Number ten, he scratched out the signed charges against us, which were then pending, took them out of the courtroom, and tied them to a noose. So how are you doing? You need a little more time? No? Is that a question? Oh, just I'm going to ask everybody to vote on this now. All right. How many think number one is the best translation? None. Number two. We got three of them. Four. Maybe four. Some are kind of putting their hand halfway up. All right. Number three. Four. About the same amount. Number four. Got 12 of them. Number five. Number six. Eight. Number 7. Three. Number 8. Three. Number 9.11. Number 10. 12. Did you recognize this one? Okay, don't say anything. All right, so I think number 4 won out by just one vote. So what are the different translations of these? Number 1 is the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. I won't comment on these. Next week we'll talk about, we'll get into the individual translations and history of them and so on and so forth. Number 2, the Living Bible. Number 3, the New American Standard. Number 4, the NIV. Number 5, the Message. Number 6, the King James Version. Number 7, the Good News Bible. Number 8, today's NIV. Number 9 is the ESV, English Standard Version. And number 10, the Cotton Patch Version. I say that to Jim because Jim worked for Habitat for Humanity, and the instrumental founder of that particular group was Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan, who lived in Georgia, put this together, especially during the Civil Rights Movement. And I had a copy of it. I don't know where it is anymore. I used to read it during college. It was just something that I would pick up. And it is, instead of, the Epistle to the Ephesians, it would be a letter to Birmingham. He took it and very cleverly adapted it. And so instead of in that section, or in, for instance, the book of Acts, instead of calling Peter, he was known as Rock. So, Rock and Jim went down to Atlanta, and that's just the way it reads. So there are all different versions. And this, as you can see, as we move down through here, for various reasons, those of you who liked number 3, four got the most votes, number 4, why? Why do you think that communicated the closest to the original, which is at the top? Any particular reason why those of you who voted for number 3 here, number 4, the NIV, which got the most votes, why you liked that and believed it, Ryan?
I think it's the Bible that I use and read the most and study it the most.
Okay. All right. So your familiarity, it just kind of makes sense. Okay. And that showed up pretty much in the voting here. 3 and 4, I think, were the popular ones. Yes. Okay. His comment is that he liked number 4 because it's more thought for thought as opposed to word for word. And you see, by going through this exercise, what you see is I don't know if I want to call it a struggle, but what translators try to do is to balance between accuracy and readability. So if it gets too choppy, if it gets too hard, too difficult to read, then we move a little bit more towards readability. And that has a lot to do with what we've gone through in about the last 60 years when we've seen all of these, a plethora of translations that have come out. Good News for Modern Man, the Living Bible. We now have the Message. We have a lot of different translations that have come out that have been paraphrases. And when we read those, it's real easy to read them. I mean, you can pick it up right away. And so we kind of have a tendency towards that. Next week, I want to show you a continuum, a line where we balance, where we show literalness versus thought for thought. And it lists all the translations on there. Chris, you have your hand up. Well, all the translations are based upon manuscripts. That's how we get a translation. We go back to the original manuscripts or the manuscripts that we have, particularly the earliest ones, and we use those in making a translation. Now, when 1611 came along and King James commanded, so to speak, and gave out an edict that they would put together a translation of the Bible, they used not the earliest ones because they were not available to them. They used later ones. So the King James Version is based upon manuscripts that are later, and we'll see this when we talk next week perhaps on the King James Version, although I'm probably going to take a separate Sunday and talk about the King James only controversy that is raging and has been raging for quite some time. Those who say we have to only use the King James Version, the King James Version is the only God-inspired text, and that everything else that has come along, and they would lop everything else into it, New American Standard, NIV, whatever, and say that those have corrupted texts in them. And they are very vehement about the King James Version. But yeah, and their argument, as we'll see, is that they are more concerned, rather than the earliest manuscripts, they are more concerned with the multitude of manuscripts. So they are heavy on the Byzantine manuscripts. And from those manuscripts, because there are so many of them, they say that that has to be the correct text, and that was the text that the King James Version was translated from, as opposed to New American Standard. These other ones now that are going back, we have them much earlier than back really close, within 35 years or even closer to the original autographs. Lynette? Yeah, so the question is, do the later manuscripts differ much from the earlier manuscripts? So, again, we are only talking about very, very little. Most of us probably grew up on the King James Version. I did, and I would have no problem today. If they took all the versions away, every other version away, and all you had was the King, I'd have no problem with that. Because it is, except for a few things here and there. The biggest problem that I have with it is the language that's used, the these and the thous, and for instance in 1 Corinthians 13 using charity instead of love, so it just makes those things a little bit more difficult. So I think that we still have a very, very accurate text. There's no problem in using it. It's just that I just don't think we need to get locked into that particular translation and say, well, this is the God-inspired. I mean, if it was good enough for Peter and Paul, it's got to be good enough for us, right? I mean, that's almost the logic that's used by some by people that defend King James only. Glenn, you want to just go around? I've got this up here because I was going to play a video today, and I still might if we run out of questions. Al's got a question over there. So let's use the mic so people can hear that, and maybe we'll still have time to play the five-minute video.
I don't know necessarily know if I have a question to be answered today, but when you do talk about the King James only controversy, what would you do with Romans 8:1? Because that is a major mistranslation due to a copyist error, but yet if you would talk to those people, they would say that is the inspired version.
Yeah, yeah, we'll talk about that when we get to when we talk about King James. Carol?
When we were raising our children, we would have devotions after supper. And when our children are five children over 11 years, so we had different ages. And we used the Living Bible for much of our Bible reading.
Mm-hmm.
We eventually switched over to, I believe, the NIV. But when there's a new Christian or youngsters that can understand the Living Bible better than they can understand the word-for-word translations,
mm-hmm.
isn't there a place to use some of those paraphrases, the Bibles that are paraphrased, and more serious study would be word-for-word? I don't know. I just think it's hard for children to understand the more word-for-word.
Well, yeah, even if you're using New American Standard, or you're using NIV or whatever, if you can in some way... And that's what we're talking about here, is making it understandable. I mean, it doesn't do any good to have such a literal translation. I mean, there are some that only walk around with interlinears, like we put up there today, that's very, very choppy and whatever. But they say, that way I can look at the Greek, and that way I can... I mean, my professor of New Testament exegesis in seminary, Dr. Alexander... somebody would always ask him, you know, what version are you using now? Are you using this version? Do you like this version? Whatever. He says, I don't have, because he didn't have a clue. He says, I don't know what that version is, because he walked around with his Hebrew Bible and his Greek New Testament. And that's what he used. And so when you would ask him a question, he'd say, well, here, let me look it up. And he'd look it up, and he was so fluent in both of them that he could just sit there and read it right off. And that was, if you're to that point, that's wonderful. You don't need to keep up with the translation. But on the other hand, when you're talking about children, you're trying to enable them, help them to understand the Bible. So there is just like, it's almost kind of like music. You know, when you first become a believer, you perhaps are into a lot of scripture choruses and things like that. And as you grow as a Christian, you move yourself towards... songs and so on that have a more deeper content to it. And I think that's true as well of children or new believers, and you give them something that they can sit down, they can read, and it whets their appetite and so on, and as they move along, then they and as they get deeper into their study, then they move along to translations that are more literal, so that, that we know right there what's being said. It's just... it's my concern that if we largely move in Christianity, if the church at large moves over to more and more paraphrases and that type of thing, we move away from the literalness, there are things that can creep in, or we try to do those things in order to buttress what we believe, as opposed to just sticking with the original. We just absolutely cannot lose the original and a literal translation that we can go to and we can use, especially in our study, so we know exactly what the text says. Yes?
Can you comment on the new NIV and the purpose behind that translation?
Yeah, well, I will when we get to it. I don't want to get into that right now. Lyndon?
Woodell was making our move out here, I was challenged and asked to do the study for the adoption of the new Bible for the new church. And I put together surveys from various sources around the country, and contacted theologians all over the world. And in the survey, I had one of the items had to do with the people who we were serving in the church, the community. And in that particular issue, a number of those experts commented that when you go to a broad-based community like that, you have to consider the readability of the scripture, because many of those may have no familiarity at all with the Bible, and let alone King James and some of the more older translation types. So we had to compromise, and I presented to the Board of Elders and indicated some of the issues that we had to deal with, or I had to deal with. And so we compromised with the NIV, not to say that it was the most accurate, but it was the most readable at the time in 1983 or 84, whenever it was that we did that, or I did it. But nevertheless, so you don't have a clear-cut choice sometimes. Sometimes you have to use all these variables and come up with the best choice.
So if you don't like the NIV, use your Wooddale. There's the man right there. He's responsible for it. Jim.
Yeah, Dick, when we were studying Malachi, in Malachi 1, we were talking about the kinds of offerings that were being brought to the temple and so forth. And Malachi, I just picked it back up here, said that rising to the setting of the sun, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought in my name, because my name will be great. When they're talking about incense and offering, Revelation 5 indicates that incense is prayer and offering is praise. Yet when you were going through this, and it stuck in my head at the time, you used the term grain as an offering, and grain doesn't appear anywhere in this.
Doesn't appear anywhere where?
Use grain a number of times instead of prayer or incense. In the case of NIV, they use incense.
Yeah, and I think when you're talking about translation, and that's a decision that the translator has to make, and even an interpreter has to make. When you get into interpretation after translation, then you have to make a decision as to, in that context, what is that meaning? Sometimes cross-referencing is helpful. Sometimes cross-referencing is not helpful. You have to, a word only has meaning in its context. So that if later on, and we're talking about incense in Revelation, that has a context to it, and what's being talked about there. Malachi has a context and what it's being talked about there and how it's being translated. And so the translators, for instance, the New American Standard or whatever, would choose in that instance a word which they believed was being communicated. Even in the passage that we looked at, when you're taking a look at, for instance, the very first word, having blotted out, you can go to a Strong's numbering system, go to find a definition for it. You can go to the lexicons and so on, and you'll find out that it'll give you several definitions. So, for instance, here we've got the word blotted out, but you'll notice many of the translations that I put up there use the word canceled out, which is perfectly acceptable. But either one, blotted out, canceled out, whatever. I suspect a lot of people, a lot of the translators used canceled out because they felt that would better communicate it. People would understand that better. And that canceled out is right in the definition of it, right in the Greek word that's being used here. So that's a decision that the translators have to make on that. And New American Standard or whatever are making that decision as they are translating it. There's another hand. Where did I see one?
Dick, I got a book about George Mueller's life that was written right after he died, and it was a fantastic book about his life, but every chapter started with a page out of his own personal notes. it was fascinating to read how they wrote and what they said, and then have a chapter following up in more of a standard language.
Sure.
So you realize the changes in the King James, the way
right.
we understand, but the way they spoke every day was just like you see in the King James
right.
Version. It's just so different from the way we speak today.
Yeah, again, King James, when they translated it, they weren't trying to do something that was just totally out of the ordinary of what the way they talked during that day. That's the way they talked. The these and the thous and so on, you can read back in that time and the literature that came out of that time and so on, and that's just exactly the way they spoke. I think, to me, that's the only legitimate reason for then translating it, a new translation coming out, and that is to better communicate in your language what's being said in the original. So that if we're no longer speaking in the these and the thous, I mean, I don't speak that way, and I doubt that thou doest. If we don't speak that way today, then so why do we use the these and the thous? And it's very beautiful language. I mean, I always got a charge out of S. Lewis Johnson, teacher at Dallas Seminary, who when he would speak, he would always use the New American Standard, and he'd always speak and so on, using just common English. When he came to his prayers, it was just filled with all the these and the thous. And perhaps growing up that way, had grown up that way, whatever, or liked that to, wanted to speak that way when he addressed God, whatever. But yeah, that's a good point. I'll see if I can do this. Glenn, if you want to put this back up here again, I wanted to show you. It'll take me just a second here to get this brought up, perhaps. We'll see if it'll play. This is a little short 5-minute video of the translators. If you want to see what a committee looks like that works on it, committees can range anywhere from 15 to 50 to 100 translators. But the more you have is not necessarily better, because you get, as you'll see on this video, a lot of people who are, you know, maybe disagreeing or have their input. You get too much input, how are you going to decide? So anyway, let's see if we can run this thing.
We're ready to get started this afternoon. And the question before us today is the translation of the word slave in the Bible. There's three main Hebrew words to be considered. Eved is the most general, broad term that's typically rendered servant and sometimes slave. And for women who are in servitude, typically shikha and ama are your standard terms, and they don't all have to be handled the same way.
All right, thank you. Now, I think others who wish to...
Just a few things. I'm thinking of the principal male word, eved. It occurs a lot in the Bible. It's about 800 times. And the majority of those we currently have as servant. But if you were to make the word slave consistent and start using it for the verb, then you'd end up being slaves before God, you'd be slaving for him and so on. So I feel the most consistent way is to put the servant everywhere. If you look at the dictionaries, it's quite clear that the difference between a servant and a slave is whether they are owned by the master or whether they're paid by their employer. And it's quite clear in many passages in the Old Testament where it talks about Eved, that the person is owned is regarded as part of the property of that person. I think we're getting confused and reluctant to use the word slave because we think that because there is the word slave, that the Old Testament approves of slavery. And I think it's very much better to say that the Old Testament is trying to improve the life of slaves rather than pretending they're not slaves.
Okay. Anyone want any sort of clarification from the report? Okay, then I would ask Jack, do you want to follow up with something quickly?
I don't think I disagree with anything that Gordon has said, and I'm not sure I disagree with very much that Peter has said. And that's the challenge that we're facing, and that as an American, the term slave is a term that is difficult to think of as a humanized institution at all. Although, surprisingly enough, some of my African-American correspondents are less sensitive about that than I am.
So, Wayne, you want to ask or make a comment about the Old Testament side of things?
When we as scholars use the word slave, we have in mind something of a study of the background of slavery as it existed at the time of the Old Testament, slavery at the time of the New Testament, and we can understand nuances of it. But for the average English reader, the word slave has irredeemably negative associations and connotations. In people's minds, it's a permanent condition, whereas in the Old Testament, and certainly at the time of the New Testament, it's temporary, it leads to freedom. And it was often voluntary, at least in the first century. Number two, slavery in the Old Testament or the New Testament was not primarily racial, it was economic. And third, it was often a situation that had status and carried considerable legal protection. And for those reasons, I think we are importing highly inaccurate understandings of the meaning of the term.
I think it's time for us to vote without, okay, we're not needing summaries. In the text of 1 Corinthians 7, the change is at four instances from slave to bondservant. Those who are in favor, please raise your hands. We have nine. Those opposed, we have three. Thank you. So, do we want to take our break now? So,
how long? I think that would be a good idea. I think it would be an appropriate thing to just give thanks to the Lord for the way He has led us through this path.
Dear Father, what a delight it is to be your children, members of your household under your care.
Give you some idea of what goes on with translation. They were working in 1 Corinthians 7. Just discussing one term, slave versus servant. Painstakingly, they work their way through that, and it's not always easy. And sometimes some of the discussion can get a little heated. Let me just put up here in closing three real short applications. First of all, Bible translation is very difficult work. These guys end off the day and they are exhausted trying to think their way through. And they are handling, they understand, they're handling the Word of God. And how are they going to do that? And how are they going to translate it? Number two, we are forever indebted to those who made great sacrifices to bring us the Word of God in our language. Some men gave their lives, Wycliffe, Tyndale, and the time and effort, maybe today, of scholars who sit and work their way through these things and bring us translations, we are indebted to them. And number three, the goal of translation from the original languages is to maintain as close as possible the original meaning and place that meaning into new word forms of the receptor language. Again, I go back to the illustration I used. It doesn't do a lot of good to be looking under the streetlight if your keys are blocked out. So even though it might not be as favorable conditions, you know what, you're not going to find the keys under the streetlight. You need to go down a block to try and find them. So we'll talk more about this as we get into the individual translations and where they came from next week. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we're thankful for this time that we've been able to spend together, and we understand the complexity on one hand that occurs when men, scholars attempt to translate the Word of God. We're thankful for their time and their effort and for what we have today in English that has been given to us. Regardless of the translation, unless it gets too far off, many of the translations that we have today, we have so many that can accurately give to us a literal word-for-word translation so that we are careful to be able to know and understand exactly what you said. So help us to put this together. Help us to understand that for different times and different people, depending upon where they are in their walk and their understanding, different translations can be used. And so we're grateful and thankful for what we have. We do not have an excuse, for what's been given to us is more than abundant and more than capable of not only leading people to Jesus Christ, but bringing them to maturity in Christ as well. So all praise and glory and honor goes to you, for you have preserved your word, and we have it available to us in abundance so that we might study it and apply it to our lives. We ask that you'd go with us, use us, to live out the Word of God in our lives, to apply it in every aspect, and to glorify you. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for His sake alone. Amen.